My joy to welcome to our pulpit the Reverend Paul Fitton, minister of Dungannon Free Presbyterian Church. We'll ask him to come now and preach the Word of God to our hearts. Come and welcome.
Well, it is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you here in Columbia tonight. We were a wee bit late getting here. We set off in good speed, but I kept to the speed limit, unlike what we perhaps do when we're back at home in Northern Ireland. I know I maybe be able to get away with it if I talk to the police over there, if they pull me in. But over here, well, that's a different story. Maybe they'll not be too kind upon us aliens when we're here in the United States. So we kept to the speed limits, and we could have gone a little bit quicker, but we made a mistake going to Greenville, and it put us the wrong side of town. So I was determined that we wouldn't make that same mistake coming here. And so we went a bit slower, and we got here in just about good time. I know our brother John was beginning to sweat and get anxious because we hadn't arrived, but we're still here just on time. We do thank our brother for the warm words of welcome. It is Shirley and Samuel and my first time in the United States of America, and we've been up to Indianapolis. I suppose I should say we arrived a week on Thursday evening, and a week yesterday we headed up to Indianapolis. I was with our brother Jeff Bannister last Lord's Day. From there we went to Fort Wayne. We spent a few days with Shirley's mum's friends. And then we travelled down, called in at the Creation Museum, went through the Smoky Mountains and arrived in Greenville on Friday night. We were there until this afternoon and we're here in Columbia. And so we've done quite a bit of travelling. My wife is a bit nervous with my driving on the wrong side of the road with the steering wheel in the wrong place. But she just has to get used to it. The Lord's been good to us and we've got a bite. Our brother John asked if I would say a few things about myself, seeing as you don't know me. Once I say it, maybe you'll not want to know me. I'm not too sure on that either. But I was originally, despite the accent, brought up in England and not Northern Ireland. My parents were English, and although my mother did speak Welsh, she was an Englishwoman, my father was an Englishman, and I was brought up in the city of Liverpool. Now, Liverpool was renowned in my day for the Beatles, for the long hairstyles, and also for the accent that nobody could understand apart from those who were in Liverpool. But when I was a young lad, I was saved in the year 1974, and I was only a young lad of 10 and a half years of age, and I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I went to school. I had many a battle at school because there weren't that many of us who were Christians in the school, and I went through secondary education, and we used to have great debates about the things of the Lord with many of our teachers and many of the students that were there. But when I came to about the age of 18, 19, the Lord began to speak to me about full-time service. And I began to pray very earnestly as to where the Lord would have me to train, because I knew that I just couldn't go into the service of Christ without being prepared for it. And at that time, my grandfather, he died, and the church to which he belonged to was in a transition period. It was changing over. It was an independent Reformed Protestant church, but it was changing because the pastor himself had died, and there was nobody else that they could get. And so they were passing that church over into the hands of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. And I went to the funeral service, and there was a young student there, and he preached at my grandfather's funeral. And when I heard him preach, he did something which was totally different than I'd ever heard in the city of Liverpool before. He preached the gospel at the gravesite. And I thought, here's a man who has come out of Bible college and he preaches the gospel at the grave. That must be some good college to go to. And so I made inquiries, and I, in due course, applied and I was accepted. And I went into the Bible college to do a missionary course in the year 1982. I know I don't look that old, but I believe you me, I am. I'm getting on in years. The VAT, or the WAT, the wear and tear, is starting to take its effect on me. But I went in 1982, and when I was there, of course, there was this good-looking girl, and I didn't expect to find anybody there that I took a fancy to, but she later on became my wife, and that's Shirley. And she was doing the missionary course, and she was in her final year, which was my first year. And strangely enough, I was told when I was going to the college that I would have to wait a year. But somebody dropped out, I got in, and that's how I met my wife. So the Lord's hand was in it for good. After that, we finished the course. We did a number of things. We looked after the children's work in a local church, and we did youth work, and we did gospel missions. But then later on, the Lord called me to go back into the college. I was a glutton for punishment. And so I had to go back in for to do the theological hall. And after that, I went out to the land of Wales, and I pioneered a work in Llanelli. Now, it looks like Llanelli. It's double L-A-N-E-double-L-I. And people talk about Llanelli. Llanelli is not the pronunciation for that town. It's Llanelli. And you have to get it right. And we were there for a period of time. And while we were there, we got a telephone call from some people up in the northeast of England, about almost 300 miles away. And they asked, would we be prepared to start a Free Presbyterian work there? So we started, we had a gospel mission, we started a work, and then the presbytery moved me a year later, and I pioneered the work then in Bridlington in the northeast of England. The work was constituted on the, I have to get these dates right, the 29th of March, 1997. And 2 days later, I got the call, not to Bridlington, but to Dungannon. And I duly accepted the call, and I've been in Dungannon since May 1997. It's a good-sized congregation, and could I say that we do bring you greetings from the church in Dungannon, and we've enjoyed the ministry of our brother John and other members of the North American Presbytery, and especially our brother Reggie Kimbrough, who's become almost like a family member to us. And as I said in Greenville this morning, he really is a family member, because when we were coming away this time, Reggie was with us, and well, he was left to his own devices, because I had to catch up before I came away. I had a wedding, I had all manner of things going on, and one morning Reggie even had to get his own breakfast. Well, that means he is a qualified member of our family because he had to get his own breakfast. But we enjoyed the times of fellowship with our brother, and it was our brother Reggie who twisted our arm to come along, and we were put under pressure. It was, are you or are you not coming? And so we said yes, and here we are here in the United States of America. That's a brief synopsis of my life. I don't think I could make it any briefer than that. Apart from to say I have three children. There's Samuel. That's Samuel Calvin Alexander. And he loves that name. And he's the youngest of our three. He's 10 years of age. And well, he's quite a budding musician. He's learning to play the piano, and he can play the cornet. He's in the silver band in Dungannon. And Dr. Kearns was saying a bit about that. He tells them all in Greenville they need to put away their trumpets and play the cornet. And he was only sorry Samuel didn't bring his with him. I'm not so sorry, because it's quite a din when he's practicing. And in a car, that would be very, very difficult. But Samuel's here. He's the youngest. Then we have Grace, and she is 20 years of age. And then there's Andrew, who is 22 years of age, and he does a considerable amount of preaching himself, and pray for him. He's hoping to go to train for the ministry in the not too distant future. But that's our family, and most of them are grown up, which is good, but we still have Samuel, and that's why he is with us on this occasion. Could I also just say that our brother, the Reverend Kimbrough, and the congregation in Winston-Salem send their greetings to you here, and they remember you in prayer. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture this evening. That portion of Scripture is from 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to break into the chapter, and it is the verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 17. We'll commence reading. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen. We know that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer this evening. Our Father and our God, we thank thee tonight for the reading of thy word. We thank thee that thy word is truth, and we thank thee that it is given, that it might indeed not only lead us unto salvation, but that it might indeed be that word which strengthens us and gives to us solace and succor in times of need. We thank thee for the scriptures that we have read. And we thank thee also for the hymns that we have sung in praise tonight. And we pray that our worship would indeed be acceptable unto thee. And as we turn to thy word now, and as we come to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, we pray that thou wouldst be pleased to anoint the preaching and hearing of thy word with the dew of heaven, with the Holy Ghost himself. Grant that we would have, even in our midst this night, that real consciousness of the presence of the Lord, and that we would know that God is in this place. Give fruit to the preaching of thy word, we pray thee. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Could I take for my text this evening the words found in the verse 21 of that passage that we have just read together, and simply not the whole text, but that expression near the end of that verse, where it says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I have a confession to make this evening, and that is that I always find it extremely difficult when I go to another church as to know exactly what to preach. I am fine in my own pulpit. I know the state of affairs in the church. I know what I've been studying and looking at over the past weeks and months and even years. But when you go to another congregation, you don't know what the spiritual climate is. You don't know what it is that they've been hearing over recent weeks. And so you come almost, as it were, to a position where you're unknowing of anything that is taking place, and you rely entirely upon the Lord to give a word. Now, over the summer weeks in our own congregation, we have been looking at things that pleased the Lord. One of those things I looked at in Greenville this morning, but I'm constrained tonight to look at another of those various things which the Scripture declares pleased God or pleased the Lord. In fact, if you look at the Scriptures, you will find that there are five occasions when the expression "it pleased God" or "it pleased the Lord" or "it pleased the Father" are brought to our attention. The first is in Numbers 24, verse 1, where it simply reads, "It pleased the Lord to bless Israel." And my, that is a wonderful study in itself, to look at how God was pleased to bless His people. And when you look at how God favored and how God blessed Israel, you will see something of how God blesses His people, His redeemed people, His chosen people. And one of the great blessings that He bestowed upon them was the blessing of His election. For He chose Israel to be that people which upheld His name and lived by His statutes. And then, of course, we have that great text in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Now, the prophet Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, the prophet who perhaps spoke more of Christ than any other, he looked to that day which was still yet future for him, when the Son of God would come to earth, and as the Son of Man, God manifest in the flesh, He would go to the cross of Calvary, and He would shed His precious blood, and He would be made sin for us who knew no sin, that He might die a death whereby He would die as a ransom for the many and an atonement for the people of God. And as you begin to study those words of that text, you discover that there was something which was pleasing unto God, and that was the bruising of His Son, the wounding of His only begotten. It pleased the Father, it pleased God to afflict, to punish His Son in our place as our substitute and sin bearer. And when you begin to consider the dealings of God with His Son on our behalf, oh, what a wonderful love fills your heart and soul, that God would not spare even His only Son, but deliver Him over to death, that we, who are sinners by birth and nature, would be saved. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. To bruise Him in our stead. To bruise His only begotten Son as our substitute, and as the one who bore our sins. And then, of course, we have the text that we looked at this morning in Greenville, in Galatians 1, and the verse 15 and 16. I say verse 15 and 16 because in verse 15 it says, "It pleased God." And if you read the context carefully, you will find that the thing that it pleased God to do was to reveal His Son in me. It pleased God, said Paul, to reveal His Son in me. That is, to reveal His Son to me. That's His conversion. To reveal His Son in me. That is His conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And there is that conforming, as it were, to the Son of God. And it pleased God to reveal His Son through Him, because we are told that He went forth and preached the gospel unto the Gentiles, unto the heathen. And then the last of the five is that verse found in Colossians 1, verse 19, which is the crown of them all, where it says, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." In Christ, all fullness dwells. There's many things we could say. It's a sermon in itself, but let me just give you a wee aspect of that. It is said by the Apostle John that he was full of grace and he was full of truth. He who is the way and the truth of the life not only has grace and not only has the truth, but and not only is grace and is the truth, but he's full of grace. Grace for sinners. Truth. Show us the way. He is full of grace and truth. In Him all fullness dwelleth. But the text that I want to leave with you tonight is This one in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, it is the third, if you follow it through the scriptures of the King James Version, the third of the texts. And it simply says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. These words take us to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the preaching of the gospel as the means that God has chosen to bring sinners unto salvation. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now there are in these words three great and glorious truths. Three things that the Lord was pleased to do. Excuse me. And if we emphasize certain words, I think this will become very apparent. The first truth is apparent when we read the text as follows. For it pleased God to save. That's the first thing. It pleased God to save. When we read it a slightly different way, we find the second aspect. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. And the third aspect is when we put the emphasis at the very end, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So taking that very simple way of dissecting, as it were, the text, we want to look, first of all, at the mercy that God was pleased to effect. What was the mercy that God was pleased to effect? Well, it pleased God to save. And this is the greatest mercy that a man or a woman, an older person or a younger person could ever experience or receive. That God would give to a man or a woman his salvation is the greatest blessing that ever a man or a woman could receive in this world. You know where we live in Dungannon? It is often said that you can have three things in the road where our church is. If you go to the top of the road, you find that there is a school there, and so you can have education. Education is very important, but it is not all important. Because you can have every PhD that the universities of this world can offer and yet not be saved and go to hell. And so education, whilst it's important for life, yet it's not all important. Again, we could say that if you go a little further towards the church, you find that there's a football ground. Now, it's not an American football ground. I suppose we'd better say it's soccer. And we have Dungannon Swifts who play there. And just beside that, there is the club where there's alcohol served and people go for their nights out and there's all manner of iniquity committed. So as well as education in the road, you can have your recreation. And many people live their life for the pleasures of this world. They live to enjoy themselves. They live to get the most out of life. And, you know, you could do all those things and lose your soul. The question is asked, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And you can have education. You can have recreation and lose your soul. But when you come to the church, you can find salvation. Now, I'm not saying that salvation is in the church. Don't get me wrong on that. But what I'm saying is that it is a symbol of the fact that there is hope, that there is eternal life, that there is salvation that can be received by the sinner. And that salvation, which a man or woman can receive through Jesus Christ, is their only hope. It is the greatest blessing that men and women could ever participate or partake of. Now, what can we say about the source of this mercy? As we look at these words, you'll notice that the source of this mercy is clearly God. It pleased God to save. There are many people today, and they think that salvation can be attained, that salvation can be merited. We have a generation today which believes that if they live a good life, or if they do the right thing, even if they're religious, that they're going to heaven and they'll inherit eternal life. But the Bible is very clear that that is not the case, because we're told it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. And there are many people today, and they think that a religious life, that a righteous life in the eyes of the world, the life whereby they do people no harm, is sufficient for heaven. And yet the Bible clearly teaches us that works will never get us to heaven. In fact, I first began reading the Bible through when I was about 14, 15 years of age. And I can say that I've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation many, many times over the years. And I have yet to find a book of the Bible. I have yet to find a chapter in the Bible. I have yet to find a verse in the Bible. I have yet to find even a small sentence or phrase in the Bible that suggests that a man or a woman can go to heaven by what they do and by what they achieve. It's just not in the book. There are those who believe as well that because their mother or father was a Christian, because mom and dad went to church, because mom and dad lived a godly life, that they have this claim to be a Christian. But friend, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that because our parents or our grandparents or even our great-grandparents or our great-great-grandparents were Christians, that we are Christians. Salvation is not of the will of man, and it's not of the will of the flesh, and it's not of blood, but it is of the will of God. And that's brought out clearly here. It pleased God to save. It pleased God to save. Jonah the prophet, he declared this glorious truth when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And it is absolute nonsense to think that man can save himself by any good work or by any volition of himself. Moses declares of God in Numbers 14, verse 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." And you'll notice there that there is forgiveness. There is pardon for sin and the transgression of the law. But it's according to the mercy of God, not according to the works of our hand. Paul, in his defense of the sovereignty of God in election, declares in Romans 9, verses 15 to 16, he says, quoting Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but what? But of God that showeth mercy." And truly salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, both in its commencement, its continuation, and its conclusion. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is of God because it is a mercy. None of us deserve eternal life. None of us deserve to be forgiven of our sins. Let us remind ourselves tonight that when man broke the commandment of God and he plunged himself into sin and into iniquity, God was under no duress to pardon the sinner. God was under no pressure whatsoever to save us. We had broken His law. Man had transgressed the commandment of God. And God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There was no obligation upon God whatsoever to save us. So it's a mercy. It's all of His grace that we would be saved. It is a mercy, for without the intervention of God, without His good pleasure to save, no man would ever be saved. But we would all be lost, eternally lost. God planned our salvation, and God provided for our salvation, and God, by His mighty power, saves men and women, and that is all His mercy. But what is the sense of this mercy? Well, it pleased God to save. What is it for God to save? What is it for the Lord to deliver a man? Well, I remember when I was in the Principality of Wales that we were doing outreach work, and I came to this house on this particular day. A young woman opened the door, and we began to converse about life and about the scriptures. And she, in the process, told me that her father was an elder in a local Baptist church. And realizing that she was brought up in the Baptist church, I began to question her about eternal matters. And I said to her, well, would you be a Christian yourself? Would you be saved? And now when I mentioned that word saved, she immediately gave me a rather peculiar answer. She says, I've never been in any danger whereby I've needed to be saved. And I looked at her and I says, what do you mean by that? She says, well, I've never fallen into a river. I've never been in a situation whereby I've needed to be rescued. So I wouldn't say that I'm saved. And she had this notion in her head, to be saved, to be delivered, was to be saved or delivered from some physical calamity or some serious situation that threatened her life physically. And here was this woman. She was the daughter of a Baptist elder in what we automatically assume was an evangelical principality. And she hadn't a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ. She had not a clue about her spiritual state. She didn't understand the very idea that she needed to be saved because she was a sinner. And of course, when it says here, for it pleased God to save, it's speaking about the salvation of a man, the forgiveness of a man's sins, the pardoning of his iniquities, the setting free from the nature which binds him, which is sinful and wretched before God. It is the removing of that man from the guilt and the condemnation that is upon him because of sin. It is to give to him eternal life. There's many ways in which we could describe salvation. We can use the great term justification. It is for a man who is born as a sinner and who actually sins as well to be declared to be righteous in the sight of God and acceptable unto God. Now, we're not acceptable unto God because of sin. But salvation is a change whereby now we are righteous. We are declared to be righteous in the sight of God, and thereby acceptable unto him, not because of any merit of our own, but because of the person and work, the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. It means then to be forgiven, to be pardoned. Moses declared of God in Numbers 14, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. When a man is saved, they're forgiven. When a man is delivered from their sins, it is that they know the pardon of God and they're acceptable unto God. As guilty sinners, we are condemned. Condemned to eternal misery, but he pardons us. He pardons us and he saves us. And he cleanses us and makes us acceptable unto him. Then, of course, there's the surety of this mercy. It says, for it pleased God to save. Now, that's something very important. It pleased God to save. It does not say it pleased God to try and save us. It doesn't say it pleased God to make an attempt to deliver us. It does not say that it pleased God that he might somehow find a way to deliver us. No, it says it pleased God to save. That is, there is something sure about the salvation of God. There are people you know today and they tell you that you can never know you're saved. But the Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. There is a knowledge of salvation that can come to us. And when God saves, he truly saves. When the Lord delivers us from sin, he truly delivers us from sin. Let me go a step further. There are those who believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Well, if that's the salvation that God gives, I want nothing of it. Because it's only a second-rate salvation whereby when He gives me eternal life, He takes it back off me. But God really saves. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So those that are in Christ, those that are saved in Christ, He says, "I will in no wise cast out." I will never, ever, ever cast them out, is what the Lord is saying. In John 10, verse 9, He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." No doubts about it. No ifs and buts about it. If any man enters in through the door, Christ Jesus, he shall be saved. Then we find again that Peter said in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now the context shows that he's speaking about those who are the people of Christ. And he's not willing that any of us should perish. It's not the Father's will that those that are saved lose their salvation. But no, it pleased God to save, to deliver us from sin. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 9 and 10, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And he also goes on to say in verse 13 of chapter 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's something definite. There's something sure about the salvation of God. And when God saves a man or a woman, there is a surety about their salvation. He really does save. He really does deliver from sin. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the message that God was pleased to respect. The message that God was pleased to respect. You'll notice how it pleased God to save. It was by the foolishness of preaching. It's very clear there in the text. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. It's important to notice that Paul doesn't say that it pleased God by foolish preaching to save. There's a lot of people and they're very foolish in the way they seek to present the truth. When we had the work in the northeast of England, in Bridlington, there was declining numbers in many of the local churches. There was one particular church some 18 miles away in Scarborough. It was an Episcopalian church. And because there was very few coming to the congregation, the minister decided that he would do something to ensure that he had a good number of people in. And so what he did, I'm not suggesting you try this, brother, because it's very dangerous. But he got a tightrope in the front of his church. And he dressed up as a clown with a big, wide, clerical collar, like a one of those big hoops. And he got on a bike. And he cycled backwards and forwards, or he walked backwards and forwards while he gave a 10 or 15 minute discourse. And you know, the church was had nobody in. It was packed to the door. But it was foolish preaching. And I will guarantee you that though it was packed to the doors, there was nobody saved. Because that was not the foolishness of preaching. That was folly. Stupidity. A gimmick. Now, this brings us to consider two things. The importance of the message, of the method. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. I believe that there's three aspects to worship. There is praise, there is prayer, and there is the proclamation of God's word. Praise has an important place, but God did not say that it pleased him through singing to sing. Now, I know there's a great message. Some of the hymns we sung tonight, there's a tremendous message. I love that hymn, Jehovah Said Can You, the Lord My Righteousness. At the beginning of July, we were privileged to take a group of young people over to the city of Dundee as part of the Youth Council outreach. And while we were there, knocking doors, doing open airs, presenting the gospel and encouraging the folk there, we took time out to visit some of the historical sites. And one of them was the church at St. Peter's. They had a very godly man as their first minister, and he was the author of the hymn, Jehovah Said Can You. He went by the name of Robert Murray McShane, the godly, the holy Robert Murray McShane. And that hymn we sung tonight, three of the young people got into his actual pulpit and they sung that hymn. It was a beautiful occasion. And you know, the words are so true. And there's many a hymn which has good teaching and can speak to the heart of a man or a woman. But God did not ordain that through singing that we would be saved. That's not the method that God has given. God has given the method as preaching. We live in a day and an age where nobody wants to hear a message. Like in the days of Amos, there is a famine for the hearing of God's words. And friend, the word of God must be proclaimed. The truth of the gospel must be declared. There is no other method that we can use for seeing men and women saved than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is God's ordained means to save. That's why Free Presbyterian churches are built and founded upon the preaching of God's word. That is why churches such as this are is set forth, so that they can declare the truth of God's word, because the word of God is so important. When I was a teenager, I got mixed up for a while in charismatic circles. Glad to say that whilst I was there for a number of months, I knew that something was wrong. The Lord was speaking to me, and I got the matter sorted out, and I realized that there was something wrong, and I left. I give up on those things. But you know, the interesting thing about it was this, that in many of the meetings, they took the word of God and they set it to the side. Their meetings weren't centered around the preaching of God's word. They were centered around their praise, or they were centered around their prophecies, or around their revelations and all these things. But the word of God was set aside. The very thing that God ordained for the salvation of precious souls, they set to the side. And friend, what I'm trying to emphasize tonight is this, that we need to seek to maintain the purity of the pulpit. We need to seek to maintain that in the congregation, the word of God is central. Central to our services, central to our worship. Because that is God's ordained means of winning the lost. What is it to preach? Well, it primarily means to publish or to declare, to herald or to announce, to tell forth. God did not choose signs and wonders to deliver men. He didn't choose miracles to deliver men. He chose the preaching of His word. Now, that brings us to the substance of the message. What is the message that we are to declare to others? Well, verse 18 is connected with our text, and it tells us there, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And there is the substance of the message that is the message of salvation. It is Christ and the cross of Calvary. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And true gospel preaching, it exalts the person of Jesus Christ. True gospel preaching exalts the work of Christ which he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. When we begin to think of the gospel, I stated this morning that in Greenville that I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who summarized the gospel who described the gospel in these words. He said that the gospel is the declaration of what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's a most wonderful definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what God has done for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. It takes in the fact that Christ left the glories of heaven, that he set aside, as it were, his majesty and glory, and he came into this world, and he clothed himself in humanity so that he was the God-man. It takes into account that he lived a perfectly righteous life, that he lived that life of obedience unto his Father. Indeed, it can say of him, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And from the day that he entered into this world to the day that he ascended up into glory, he did nothing but fulfill the will of his Father. He lived in absolute, total obedience to the will of God and to the Word of God. He was the sinless Christ. And he lived for his people. And not only did he live for his people, but through his obedience, he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And we find that he goes to that hill crag called Calvary, and he lays down his life. He bore the agonies of the cross. He bore the shame of the cross. He bore our sins at the cross. He bore the sentence, the very penalty of our sin at Calvary. This is what the Savior has done for us. His precious blood is that fountain that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. That blood which is the blood of atonement for guilty, vile sinners such as we. And Jesus did it all. He did it all for us. My, what a message to proclaim. But it would be a terrible message if we finished with Christ hanging upon a cross or Christ laid down in a tomb. But thank God, not only did he die according to the Scriptures, but on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he rose victorious from the grave. And he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And we serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who has conquered sin and death and hell for the people of God. And he's done it all for us. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We are told that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And continually he prays as our great high priest for us who are his people. He has done all this. One day as the high priest has gone in to that holiest of all, he will come forth to bless us with the blessing of eternal life and with glory itself. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. Oh, what a Savior that he came for me. Oh, what a Savior that he lives for me. Oh, what a Savior that he's coming again for me. This is my Savior. This is my Savior. A Savior who gave up everything that I might have eternal life. And that's the great message we proclaim. The message of the blessed Son of God. The message of a Christ who came to deliver us. The message of one who laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sins. He made atonement. He gave his life as that sacrifice whereby we might be saved. He did it all for his people. And that's the substance of the message that must be preached. The person and the work of Christ. And I wonder tonight, as we think of the gospel and as we think of the message, have you ever had God work that work of salvation in your heart? Have you ever sought the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior? Have you ever come to him as a sinner, burdened with your guilt of sin, and knelt before him and confessed your need of him and confessed your sin to him? Have you ever come and sought his salvation you ever come and known your sins forgiven. What a mercy. What a message. But then I want you to notice in closing the means that God was pleased to accept. God was pleased to save. And God was pleased to save through the preaching of the gospel. But whom did he save? Who is it that experiences the salvation of God? And the answer lies once again in our text. Those whom God was pleased to save are those who are described by the phrase, them that believe. For it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Identified in that phrase are both the individuals that God was pleased to save and the means whereby they were saved. He saved those that believed, those who by faith received the word that was proclaimed, and who by faith rested upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved are therefore called believers. Believers of the gospel. Believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Philippian jailer. He was ready to put himself to death and he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the man believed. The man believed. The great question tonight, the heart-searching question tonight, for those of you who are gathered here, and I confess there's one or two I know, but the rest of you I don't know. But the question is this, have you ever believed? Oh, you've heard the gospel. You've read the gospel. You've been taught the gospel. But have you ever personally believed the gospel? You see, those who are not saved exclude themselves. They exclude themselves. And they exclude themselves by not believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. They exclude themselves by not resting their faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those who would not believe in him. And he spoke of them going to hell because they would die in their sins. Those who are saved are believers. Those that are not saved have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have never by faith received him or rested upon his work. Why am I going to heaven? Because Christ died for me. Because he shed his blood for me. Because he is the Lamb of God. He took my place and died in my stead. And how is it that I come to receive of that salvation? I reached out by faith. And just like in the Old Testament, the offerer put his hand upon the head of the sacrifice, thereby identifying himself with that sacrifice. So by faith I reached out and I touched Christ. Christ, the Lamb of God, who died in my stead and in my place. The question is, have you ever believed on Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? You see, salvation, as we said at the beginning, is not by works. It's by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself. That is, faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Lord saves us, but he saves those that believe upon the person and work of His dear Son. There is a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to close with this evening, after which I'll ask our brother, the Reverend Wagner, to come and to close the meeting in prayer. But it's over in the book of Romans in the chapter 10. And it's the verses 13 through to 15 and summarizes all that we've been saying tonight. It's a summary of that great truth that God saves sinners by faith through the preaching of His Word. If you read Romans 10 verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's the great truth, that there is salvation by faith in Christ. Sinners call upon Him. And He has promised to save all that call upon His name. Now notice how they come to call upon Him. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" You see, there is the means, the faith that they need to be saved. And it goes on to say, "And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" And there is the message, the word of the gospel. "And how shall they hear without the preacher?" There's the method. You see, everything ties in together. How is it that a man comes to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? It is because they believe the message of God's messenger who has been sent with the Word of God. And it's there for us. Not only in 1 Corinthians, but also in the book of Romans, the Word of God is preached by the messenger of God. And those that believe receive of Jesus Christ. They call upon His name for salvation, and they are saved. They are saved. And tonight, if you would die and go to a lost eternity, it is because you have excluded yourself by not believing in the one who is declared in the message of the gospel which is proclaimed. God is a wonderful God. He has provided grace and mercy and salvation for all who believe. Have you ever believed? Have you ever trusted? Have you ever come to Him out of a sense of your guilt and need of a Savior? And received Him by faith. Oh, may you do so for His name's sake tonight. Amen and amen. We'll ask our brother if he'll come and close the meeting tonight, please. Thank you.
Heads in prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the very, very plain declaration of the gospel of Christ. It has pleased Thee to save many in our midst tonight through the foolishness of preaching. What Thou hast done in our lives, we pray Thou wilt do the same among any tonight who may still be lost. Undone, without hope in this world because they're without Christ. We pray, Spirit of God, that Thou wilt create saving faith in Christ, enabling that lost and dead sinner to believe on Jesus. We pray that Thou wilt give that gift of repentance to hate the sin, to turn away from it, and to flee to Christ for forgiveness. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt raise up men, send the messengers, we pray, with the message of the gospel to the lost, that they may hear that word and be converted and their sins blotted out. We would pray, Lord, especially that in this corner of Thy vineyard, we will see many, many lost sinners come to those doors and be saved. We pray, God, that Thou wilt commence a great work of evangelism in our midst. Make us to be, Lord, those feet that carry the gospel to the lost. Seal now Thy word to our souls bless thy servant with the joy that comes from delivering the gospel of Christ. We ask it in his name and all for his glory. Amen and amen.